Well, 15 minutes before the new year, so last 15 minutes of 2024, my wife Candace and I were turning on the TV to get ready to watch the ball drop. And I was somewhat surprised, of course. In the last 15 minutes, I have to watch more commercials, one of my least favorite things to do. And as I did, I saw commercial after commercial after commercial that's promoting a slew of resolution remedies. Every gym on the entire planet was being advertised. They all have a new membership plan. They're all looking to get you in the doors at whatever cost. You see, the world knows that a new year calls for new beginnings. We want to grow. We want to make up for where we have failed. We want a fresh start. We want goals set. Because as we step into a new year, we want to change. Now, there's a lot of good things about this call to resolutions. And so as we enter 2025, what are some of your resolutions for the year? What goals do you have? Maybe some personal goals, career goals, financial goals, reading goals, family goals, journaling goals, right? The list could go on, and they should. It is a good thing. But I want us to think beyond just those resolutions, and I want to challenge us to think about spiritual goals. Let me ask you, what spiritual goals do you have for yourself in 2025? Or just think about it for a moment. Maybe this is the first time you're thinking about it. What goals do you have this morning? Now, my greatest desire for us as a church, and it's one simple goal that has many tunnels that we can venture down. Here is the goal. My goal is that the members here at Christ Proclamation Church, that we'd be faithful. That we would be faithful to our God and King. That we would pursue consistent obedience to Him. That we would be striving to be more like Jesus and less like ourselves. To walk every single day in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Because He's worthy of all of our affections. And so to live out our daily lives, to walk consistently, persistently, obediently to King Jesus. And at the end of every single day, to go to bed. And to evaluate our hearts, evaluate our ways, to thank God for His faithfulness to us, and then ask, have I been faithful today? Have I just been faithful in the little things that God, that you, God, have had for me? That's what I hope for us. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to be speaking all about faithfulness. Faithfulness is shown through ordinary obedience to God, regardless of the obstacles that we face or the discomfort that we may feel. It is consistent. And so this morning we see this very thing in the lives of both the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist. They both exemplify unwavering faithfulness to all that God has for them. And so this is an extremely helpful reminder for us this morning as we pursue this very thing, that we would be faithful to God in all ways and in all times for His glory. And so open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. We're going to be considering 3 points from chapter 2 and 3. We're going to see the faithfulness of Jesus, the faithfulness of John, and then we're going to unpack and apply what it looks like to be faithful as believers. And so as you're turning to Luke chapter 2, we're going to encounter Christ as a young boy, how he's missing in Jerusalem, and then he's found in the temple. And so you just know that in the last 2 chapters, we've been talking about all about the birth and mission of Christ. We've seen the promise of Christ, the birth of Christ. And now we get the only details given about Jesus' upbringing. And it's not too much in the text, just about 11, 12 verses. But let us see what is displayed about the faithfulness of Christ. We're going to start in chapter 2, starting in verse 41. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." Now stop there with me. Just draw your eyes to verse 41. Right? How does it begin? His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went to according to custom. So right out of the gate, we see that Jesus has godly parents. They're faithful to the law. They're not just culturally Jewish, but they're obedient to follow God's commands. They are followers of the Lord. So they go up to Jerusalem from Nazareth. They go yearly to participate in the Passover feast. And after a week of celebration, right, they're just heading home. It is a normal year, a normal celebration. But here's where the problem ensues. Verse 43 says, "When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it." Right? You just got to see in the text, Jesus deliberately remains in Jerusalem. Right? The boy stayed behind. Right? It's not the boy was confused and then just so happened to linger in the city without his parents. No, the boy stayed behind. And his parents are completely confused. Verse 44 tells us they didn't realize Jesus is missing until when? Until the very next day, when their entire group caravanning back home. They're on their way, one day's journey out, and they finally realize he's missing. Right? This is way worse than anything we've seen in any of the Home Alone movies. Jesus isn't missing for just a few hours on a plane ride. No, they go a day's journey before they realize he's gone. And on top of all that, they have no idea where he could be. Miles upon miles, no idea where your son is. Right? Is he with relatives? No. Is he with any acquaintances? No. Right? Think about what it must have been running through Mary and Joseph's minds here. Right? We just heard in the last two chapters how unbelievable this boy is. Right? He's not just any 12-year-old son. This is the Messiah. This is the promised deliverer of a multitude of peoples. And what do we see in just two chapters of the book of Luke? His parents have lost him. How frantic they would have been. This isn't a Walmart that they've lost their child. They've lost their son in Israel. But thankfully, Jesus is found in the temple. Look at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And in this section, we see two demonstrations of Jesus' faithfulness to his heavenly Father. The first is he's attentive to God's word. And second, he's faithful to God's mission. Right, so first, he's attentive to God's word. Right, in verse 46, he says, 3 days after they found him in the temple, what's he doing? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And they're amazed at his understanding, his answers. Right, so 3 days after searching, Jesus is found where he intended to be the whole time. Right, Jesus isn't unclear of where he should be in Jerusalem. This is purposeful. And he's sitting under biblical teaching. He's listening to the word of God in the temple, and he's asking these teachers questions. You see, he is attentive to the word of God. He's hungering after a knowledge of the scriptures. He craves teaching and engages in discussion about the Old Testament. And what is the response? What is the result even of his attentiveness? Right? His understandings of the scriptures is blowing everybody away. Right? Teachers, old men sitting, teaching. 12-year-old boy amazing the entire temple. He isn't a passive listener, but engages in days-long conversations. Jesus is at the forefront of every conversation in one of the most decorated celebrations in Israel's religion. And so what we read in verse 40 is tangibly depicted before us, right? The child grew and became strong, and he's filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him, right? We see Jesus' faithfulness is rooted in his attentiveness to God's word. He's in God's house feasting rightfully on God's word. And so Jesus is attentive to the Lord's words, but he's also faithful to God's mission. Look at verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Right, so not only are the teachers in the temple amazed at this boy, but so are Jesus' parents. They're astonished, the text tells us. And their astonishment turns to then a very simple question. Why have you treated us like this? Right? Meaning, why'd you leave us and keep us worried for 3 days? And how does Jesus respond to his parents? Well, it's in the most shocking of ways possible. This is not the common response of any child. Right? If I said that to my daughter in a Walmart, "Why have you treated us so?" She would not say these words. She would say, "I'm sorry." No. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Right? He's reorienting his parents' thinking of who he is and the mission that he is called to. Right? And so in these two specific sentences, we learn a great deal about the Lord Jesus. First, we see that he's on a mission to do the will of God. And it is a mission all of his own. How do we know that? Because of Jesus' question, right? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Right. So it's clear that Jesus was obligated to be in that temple. He must be in the father's house. Right. So there is a greater authority over him, even greater than his earthly mother and father's authority. And so we're reminded that there's no greater work for Jesus to do than to be about God's mission in God's house. So as the God-man, his heavenly Father's mission is the priority. That is the major responsibility. And then second, we learn that Jesus has a very unique relationship to the Father. It's personal. In fact, there's a play on words between Mary's question and Jesus' reply to press on this unique relationship. Right? In verse 48, Mary says, "Your father and I have been searching for you." And so then Jesus utilizes that in his reply to emphasize his need to be in his father's house. Not Joseph's house, God's house. You see, he personalizes the relationship to the temple, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't say to his mother, "I must be in our father's house." No, he says, "I must be in my father's house." Right? So based on the mission of God and his unique relationship to the Father as the Son of God, Jesus is exactly where he is supposed to be. And so make no mistake, Jesus fully grasps that faithfulness to God, looks like actively doing the will of God, being in the exact place that he should be, obeying God's commands, being about the master's business, no matter the obstacle, no matter the inconvenience, pursuing God's will at every turn, even if it causes his parents to get a little nervous. Now, some of you may be thinking, does Jesus actually obey, though? Right, because he just left his parents, Mary and Joseph. He leaves them in terror, and he gave a sharp reply to their concern in the temple. Here's the short answer. Yes, he is obedient. He is 100% obedient to his Father in heaven. There isn't one ounce of a misstep. It's a perfect demonstration of his faithfulness to both his heavenly Father and, of course, his earthly parents. Why? It's perfection because Jesus isn't just some 12-year-old kid who wants to hang out in the temple. No, this is God who displays perfect, faithful obedience to his Father in heaven and to his parents of earth. Look at what happens after this interaction in verse 51. It says, and he, Jesus, went down with them, went with Mary and Joseph, and they came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. Right? Luke is answering our questions. And his mother, it says, treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Right? Jesus obeys God and willingly submits himself to earthly parents. And what's Mary's response? She's watching this whole interaction take place. And Luke tells us she treasured up all these things in her heart. What things? What things is Mary treasuring, storing up in her heart, contemplating? I think she's treasuring the two things that we've seen about the nature of who Jesus is. He's on a mission, and he's faithful to the will of God, and he has a unique relationship with the Father. He is the Son of God, and he has come to do what all the Father has told him to do. Now, don't you just love how Mary is processing this information? She's taking it all in, right? Taking little photo opportunities, taking all this information, and she's treasuring it in her heart. She's storing it up. She's unpacking all that she has seen. She's trying to understand. Not everything is clear. She doesn't have it all figured out, does she? Right? This is the same language that we continue to hear with regard to Mary. We see it in the first two chapters. She's pondering. She's contemplating. She's treasuring what she has seen and heard. She's attempting to comprehend the incomprehensible. She's putting together the pieces regarding God's unbelievable plan of redemption, and yet it is a clear process to this woman. Now, what a helpful encouragement for us this morning. There's growing clarity over the course of time. Maybe you're new to Christianity. Maybe you've been a Christian for decades. And it's just a helpful reminder that we're not those who have 100% clarity on every theological topic on the entire planet, do we? We haven't read all of the great systematic theological works. We haven't grown in clarity on all of the things. We have not gone to the infinite degree to understand the intricacies of the gospel in the greatest, clearest sight, have we? No, we continue to see. And we grow in our clarity on the things of God. In fact, it would be foolish to think that we have 100% clarity on all things pertaining to God. So when a person experiences the new birth, they're not perfect creatures with all the answers. No, we wrestle. We ponder. We treasure up all that we see in the scriptures, and we mull over them. We fight for ongoing, spirit-driven clarity. That's what God's doing and what he promises to continue to do, just like we see in Mary. She's pondering. She's seeing it all the more clearly. But it's helpful to remember, you aren't called to overnight perfect clarity. You are called to an ongoing, slow, steady understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. So here's my encouragement. Don't stop treasuring. Don't stop pondering. Linger in the scriptures. Delight yourself in the Lord. And that over time, as you are, as the Spirit of God is working in your heart, what does he do? He gives you greater clarity on all that he has accomplished. What good news for us. So at the end of chapter 2, we see that Jesus is the faithful Son of God. He is obedient through and through. He is sinless in every regard. Right? So the one who has come to do the unthinkable, to seek and save the lost, he is displaying that he is the only one who's able to do it. He's faithful to the end. Which, of course, is setting the stage for the preparer. Because the preparer has come to line the way for the king to come. Right, so we see in point number 2 the faithfulness of John the Baptist, the one who's been called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's what is found in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it with me. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, with regard to John, we see 3 demonstrations of his faithfulness. First, in his scripture-fueled teaching, then in his Christ-exalting humility, and then his death-defying courage. So first, let's look at his scripture-fueled teaching. Verses 1 and 2, we've got this long list of the reigns of various officials with really difficult names to pronounce. They're unbelievably powerful men in charge of all Israel at the time. But recognize that all these officials and their titles are overshadowed by the last phrase in verse 2. Right? Luke's really telling us these are the officials, they're powerful, but they're not the ones who are important. Here's what's important. Verse 2, the word of God came. The word of God came to the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. That's right. You have the word of God coming to a no-name Nazarite, the son of a seemingly insignificant priest named Zechariah, which we've heard all about in chapter 1, and John is faithful to what he's already been commanded. He's in the wilderness. He's far away from the limelight, and he's doing what he's called to do. He's proclaiming the teachings of the scriptures. So what's important to see about the statement is that God's preparing the way for the Messiah. God's word comes. And as promised, he's using John to do it, which is where we see John's faithful teaching. Right? Verse 3 tells us that he proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now we know the rest of the Bible tells us that it's not baptism, but faith and repentance that brings forgiveness. Right, so we need to be clear about this statement that Luke's point is that John's proclamation pertains to baptism characterized by repentance. So John's telling the crowds throughout the wilderness that they must be baptized as a mark of faith and repentance. Without repentance of sin, they can't claim they're forgiven. And so he's setting the table for Jesus. Understand the king is coming. You better get your heart right. Repentance is essential. There is no faith apart from repentance. And we're reminded of that in verse 4. Right? It's flowing from this call from Isaiah 40, which says, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So there's a way clearly here for the spiritually crooked, broken, bent out of shape are to become straight. And as verse 6 declares, that all flesh, notice, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, physically, tangibly, will all see salvation. What's the writer talking about? It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All will see, the lost, the broken, the crooked, the far off, will see that Jesus is the salvation of all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. He's not just in the business of saying Jews, Jewish people. He is also in the business of saving those who are far off, the Gentiles of the world. But now verse 7 shifts from describing John's role as the preparer to John's scripture-fueled teaching. Luke writes, therefore, in verse 7, do you see that? So, in light of the promise from Isaiah 40, therefore, here comes John's teaching. He's preaching all about true repentance, the fruit of true faith. Verse 7 says, he, John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, here's a lovely way to begin, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Right? He doesn't need you. He can do all that he desires. Then look at verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to him, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. I listened to the command to his audience. Right, it's all stemming from verse 8. Here's what he calls. This is what he's calling for. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So this is a call to turn to the Lord in faith, 180-degree turn. Turn from your sin and trust in the one to come. And that repentance is demonstrated in a changed life. Repentance leading to transformation. Right? He calls them not to hold on to tradition. Don't cling to Abraham as your father. Who cares if you were born of Abraham? Why? Because the only way to flee from the wrath of God and have confidence that you're prepared for the arrival of the Messiah is to turn from your sin, to run to God, to bear fruit, right? So living God-honoring, transformed lives to the glory of God. That's all that matters. It isn't about who your father is. It's about how you live. Are you trusting in God who's come? Now, what if there is false repentance, as we see in the text? With all the excuses, right? Lots of talk, but no fruit. I'm good. I've got to pass. My father's Abraham. Notice verse 9. John says, even now the axe is laid, presently. Where is it laid? It's laid on the roots, the lifeblood of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So catch what he's saying. The axe is on the root of the tree. If the tree doesn't bear good fruit, it's to be cut down. Why? Because the tree is dead. There's no life. Therefore, the only use for dead trees is to become firewood. That's a strong bit of teaching from John the Baptist. And how does the crowd respond? They start asking the right questions. What must we do? right? How does this work? But he's already told them, hasn't he? They must repent. And they must bear fruit. Right? Then he unpacks, what does this look like for the specifics, for the crowds, for the tax collectors, for the soldiers, right? Tax collectors, it looks like being above reproach in your collections. Soldiers, it looks like showing kindness before all people, not exhorting, not threatening, right? Being above reproach concerning their money. So John's application for the crowd demonstrates actual repentance, turn from sin, trust in God, a life that looks radically different. A life that is transformed. It's a holy life. It's a transformed life of godliness. They look for the good of others rather for their own gain. That's not just words. That's faith in action. Right? We see so clearly from John the Baptist, there is no fruit if there is no true root. We can resonate with this, can't we? Christian, think back to your old manner of living. Think about how you were before coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Were you abundantly kind, sacrificial, others-oriented, happy to do whatever's best for the church, poured out, thoughtful about what you said, thoughtful about what you looked at on the internet? No, that's not the characteristics of dead men and women. No, rebels to King Jesus are inclined to self-seeking, self-ease, and self-absorption. Oh, but when the Spirit of God made you new, made you a new creature in Christ, did things change? Have things changed? Yes. They most certainly would, and they must have, because there's no such thing as saving faith apart from a transformed life. Romans 6, 6 through 7 reminds us of this reality. Paul writes, "We know that our old self, the old man, the dead one before Christ, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Why? Because one who has died has been set free from sin. So when we're made new in Christ, we've been freed from our bondage to sin. We are free, and we are free to walk in godliness. So what we see from our text this morning is that those who love God are those who bear good fruit. Can you say this of yourselves this morning? Do you see fruit of saving faith in your life? As a result of faith in Christ, are you seeing daily, momentary victories in the battles of life? Are you seeing enslavement foiled and fruit of faith active and present? I want to encourage you to assess your heart this morning. If you are enslaved to any particular sin, you must wisely examine yourself and put to death that which ensnares you. Turn from your sin and pursue the Lord Jesus. Christian, do not allow sin to linger, but actively put off the old self, as we read in Romans 6. We are to be marked by a contrite heart before God, with a growing hatred of our sin. May we be those who are never growing tired of repentance. And may we never, never grow tired of bearing fruit. Why? Oh, because that is the work of the Spirit of God. That is not your doing. That is a blessing of the Lord. Right, so we see John's faithfulness, and it's demonstrated in his preparation for the Messiah. He knows his task. It's been promised from ages past. And he fulfills the scriptures in his teaching. But as John teaches with authority, what do the crowds begin to do? Right? He's proclaiming this teaching. And they start trying to figure out who John actually is. Right? Surely he's not just some guy wandering around in the wilderness. Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised one? And John's not confused, not in the slightest. He says, no, you've got the wrong guy. I'm just the messenger. I am not the Messiah. I'm preparing the way for him to come. Get it right. Right? And so he displays here Christ's exalting humility. Look at verse 16. John says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And he's clarifying John's baptism, and the Messiah's baptism. They are different. John's baptism is meant to point forward to the one who's to come, right? He is simply the preparer. He's the warm-up act. Look at John's humble disposition. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. Right now we get it. He's unworthy. Right, but it's far more culturally shocking than we typically imagine. This statement is unbelievable to these crowds. In Jewish culture, the task of loosening someone's sandal strap was something servants wouldn't even be expected to do. That's too lowly for them. It was seen as a degrading act in that culture. And so John places himself in the lowest of low position. He exalts the Christ with great clarity on his position before him. He knows he is a peasant before the king. And this king who's coming, he's coming with the winnowing fork in his hand. And he's going to grab all of those that are his, and all those who are not his will be burned up, just like those who will not repent, and just like those who do not bear spirit-empowered fruit. So in John's humility, he continually deflects all attention from his abilities, from any of his prowess, from his preaching, and he places the spotlight right on Jesus. He's just doing his job. He's just being faithful to what he's been tasked with. He knows he's the preparer. That's what God's called him to, and that's all he is going to do. He demonstrates Christ's exalting humility. Right where man looks to praise him, he rightfully praises King Jesus. What an instructive passage. You think of our world. The world expects us to go out and get ours. Make it happen. You want everybody's eyes on you. You want to be the greatest, the biggest, and the best. That's how you're going to get more success. That's how you're going to make more money. That's how you're going to make your mom and dad more proud of you. Go and be the center of all things for your own good and for your own glory. No, but the Christian is called to deflect from the puffing up of self to point to the beauty of Christ. That's what the Christian does. No, it's not about me. It's about the King. Think about our successes. Think about all your victories. Think about all your opportunities. Think of all the things that you have done. In these areas, where have you been the sole contributor of your accomplishments? In one instance, where have you done it? What do you have that is flowing solely from your abilities, your talents, your treasures, and your touches? What have you done? Here's the wonderful answer. You haven't done anything. You haven't done any of it. All that you have, all that you are, any good in you, any victory you have comes not from your own mustering strength and ability. It comes from God. It comes from Him. All earthly good in you flows from Him. And so there's an opportunity to understand right perspective on the Christian life, right perspective on everything that you have done. It's an opportunity for you to say, I have not done this in and of my own strength, and it is certainly not going to be of my own strength for my glory. I am called to be made low for the exaltation of King Jesus. It's an opportunity to orient our lives in a position of steady, faithful lowliness. Do you believe that you're unworthy even to strap the king's sandals? The Almighty One, the privilege to be made low before Him, that in all circumstances we say, God, to God be the glory. It's all of Him in every regard. We would do good to recognize we are mere servants of Christ. So we see His teaching, we see John's teaching, we see His faithfulness and Christ's exalting humility. We see it. But then here's where John's faithfulness gets him into trouble. Good faithful teaching doesn't typically end well. Teaching gets him in trouble because he's unwavering in proclaiming the truth. And he doesn't just stop by teaching to the Jews, but rebukes Herod, a Gentile, a tetrarch. This is high class officials. And so we see John's death-defying courage. Why? Because he believes the promise that was declared in Isaiah 40. Do you remember? All people will see the salvation of God. All, not just Jewish people, but even kings. Look at verses 18 through 20. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And so John keeps preaching a message of faith and repentance. What we heard is what he continues to proclaim. And not just to some people, but to all people, Jews and Gentiles, the impoverished and the wealthy. And not just the wealthy, but some of the most powerful men in all the land. Verse 19 says that John reproved Herod. He rebukes a governing official. Why? Well, the text tells us that Herod deserves some strong rebuke. We're told that Herod's in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, and also not only adultery, but also all the evil, it says, all the evil things that Herod had done. Right? What we're supposed to take away about Herod, he's a bad guy. He's not good company. Now, anyone who's reading this section, anyone in their right mind would read this verse and say, hey, John, keep away from this guy, Herod. You can teach everything you want to everyone else in the entire land, but Herod, this is not going to go well for you. John's just faithful to what God has commanded him. He's preparing the way no matter how awkward, no matter how dangerous, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how painful. And what does Herod do? He hears the teaching. He hears the rebuke. And he locks John in prison. And then Luke 9 is going to tell us he's not just locked into prison, but then he's going to be beheaded. You see, even in the face of danger, John continues to faithfully proclaim the need to turn from sin and believe in God's promise of a rescuer. And Herod rejects it completely. So in locking up John the Baptist, Herod not only rejects God, but I think what is fascinating for us to understand is that he's essentially attempting to lock up his evil deeds and throw away the key. He loves his sin, and he could care less what the God of the Bible has to say about it. Just get rid of him. He's speaking of nonsense. Maybe some of you have attempted to do the same thing as Herod. Have you rejected the warnings in the Scriptures? Are you even now attempting to hide your sin? Just keep it away and let me live my life. Are you trying to cover up your sin? Are you suppressing your sin? You see, man does one of two things. Man either hides sin to run from shame or in order to continue to have fun. And both reasons are not worth it. Why? Because both of these things lead to the same grim result. This leads to death. Sin leads to death. So take a deep inward look at your heart this morning. I appeal to you to stop the charade act. You can't outrun God. Herod couldn't, and neither can you. God's word is clear. Your sin will be seen. It has been. As Psalm 51 reminds us, your sin is against God and God alone. Your rebellion will be brought to the light. Your attempts to stuff sin and live in sin are known even if they aren't apparent to the naked eye. So I want to encourage you this morning, stop running. Stop trying to hide sin rather than turn and trust in Christ and bear good fruit. But bring your sin to the light. Your sins are so many. But as we know, the grace of God is far more. And we know this to be true because God sent forth his obedient Son, the Lord Jesus, to live a perfect life, one that you can never live. And he died a sinner's death in the place of sinful men and women. Your sin that you look to suppress, Jesus paid for. The condemnation you rightfully deserve was placed upon him. You see, Jesus wasn't in the business of just throw the sin over there and we don't have to worry about it anymore. No, he bore our sin upon himself that he might have reconciliation for a multitude of sinners. That there might be a way that you would enjoy the living God for all of eternity. And it's through Christ's precious blood. He died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners like me and you. So don't try and keep hiding sin. That is not a good strategy for living a better life. Trust in Christ. Trust in the sinless Savior. Trust in him and dwell in the light where there is no shame, where there is no guilt, and where there is eternal rest. So John demonstrates death-defying courage. And he does so in the most difficult of situations, right? John obeys God's commands. He knows what he's been tasked with, and he's faithful no matter what comes. And it costs him his life. He carries out his God-given mission for the sake of the glory of Christ. Now, there is a tie. There's a tie between the Lord Jesus. And there's a tie between what we see with John the Baptist's ministry, and that is faithfulness. They are faithful to the task that God has given to them. Yes, God is so pleased in their pursuit of him. They're tethered to God's will. And how helpful of a reminder is it for us this morning? Right, as a new year comes, 2025, we would do well to reflect on our hearts because our tasks are most certainly different from these two individuals. Our task, what it looks like for us to be faithful to God, does not look like what it looked like for Jesus. It does not even look what it looked like for John the Baptist, but we've been called to trust in Christ, live obedient, faith-filled lives. That's what we've been entrusted to. If we are followers of Jesus, we're called to pursue him, to trust him, delight in him, and walk in his ways. So then, what does faithfulness look like for believers? I think we can unpack this in two ways. We must unpack the motivation for faithfulness. Why do we do what we do? And then look at the manner of faithfulness. Really, what does this look like? How do we do it? So first, the motivation for faithfulness. What drives your faithfulness to God? Well, as we've sung so clearly this morning, what drives us is none other than God's faithfulness to us in ages past. It is the beauty of the gospel The reality that while we were far off, God sent forth his Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived a truly perfect, sinless life, which we've witnessed today in our text. An obedient Son, sinless in all his ways, the one who is in his Father's house, submitting wholly to the will of God and submitting himself also in all his ways to his earthly parents. Our perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus, is faithful in every way in which we have been faithless. God has been so faithful to us, and we've seen it in Christ clearly, which is then highlighted in abundance as he's faithful to the will of God to even be crushed in the place of sinners. We think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It reminds us that he, Jesus, the sinless one, became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin, who knew no sin. So based on God's faithfulness through Christ, we are those who are then motivated to follow in the likeness of Christ. We are empowered as the people of God by God's Spirit to walk in the faithful ways of Jesus, to be faithful to our Heavenly Father. Think about the life of Christ. There are no moments where Jesus blows off God's commands and says, no, that's going to cost too much. I'm not going to do that one today. No, that's going to take too much of my time. No, those people, they've wronged me. They've just done a couple too many things too many times that I'm just not going to interact with them. I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to follow your commands. No, Jesus' faithfulness should drive us to greater faithfulness to him, knowing that no matter the difficulty, no matter the inconvenience, no matter the cost, he was faithful through and through. And so we are called to the same reality, faithfulness. Slow, steady obedience to our God and King. Brothers and sisters, Christ's faithfulness should stir us this morning. We should contemplate, treasure in our hearts the beauty of what Christ has done, his faithful obedience in every regard. And then we should be a people motivated in light of what he has done in his life and in and through his death in such a way that we are a people on mission to love God with consistent faithfulness to him in every area of our lives. We don't just jump into faithfulness without being rightly motivated by the faithfulness of Christ. So then with a proper motivation for faithfulness, driven by the Lord Jesus and his faithfulness to the Father and the faithfulness of God through ages past to us, we must then contemplate the manner of faithfulness. The rubber hits the road. What does it look like for me, a Christian, to be faithful to God in 2025? Well, it looks like a diligent pursuit of godliness, living the life he's called you to live. One passage that's been helpful to me this week, one that I have been thinking about in a very different way this week, Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You get to verse 22 and it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and notice the next one, faithfulness. This week, I'm like, oh my goodness, that's one of the fruit. I'm called to be faithful. A fruit of the Spirit, of faithfulness, ongoing commitment to God and his commands. But what is faithfulness? What does it entail? What does it look like? Well, it looks like consistent, slow, steady obedience to God in all seasons and in all situations. It's not fancy. It's not just for the pastors. It's the call for every one of those who have trusted in Christ. Oswald Chambers speaks of faithfulness as just doing the ordinary things consistently. Listen to what he says. Faithfulness requires the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours in every day as a saint, to go through the drudgery as a disciple, to live an ordinary, unobserved, ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus. We are called to be exceptional in the ordinary things, to be holy in mean streets, among mean people. And this is not to be learned in 5 minutes. No, it's learned in a lifetime. Exceptional. To be exceptional in ordinary things. This is a hard quote for me to swallow. Because typically I love to overcomplicate that which what it means to be faithful. I tend to think, if I haven't lived in the jungles of South America, I haven't been faithful this year. Right? So 2024, what does it look like to be faithful? Go on a mission trip and do something crazy for the sake of the glory of God. That's how I tend to think. I tend to think, if I haven't lived in the jungles, if I haven't done this or that, then I'm not faithful. But that's not the case. That's encouraging. No, faithfulness looks like slow, consistent, ordinary obedience to God right where He has you, right here and right now. It's a call to the same type of faithfulness that we see in Christ and in John the Baptist. No matter the obstacle, no matter the inconvenience, no matter the cost, God's ways are the right ways. We submit to Him and we follow Him and we move. Which means, moms, you're called to be faithful. Which looks like waking up every day with joy in the gospel. Training your kids. Loving your husband. Cleaning up after messy kids with great patience and tenderness, knowing it's for your good and theirs. Husbands, faithfulness looks like waking up daily looking for ways to love and sacrifice for the good of your wife and your kids. Thoughtfully engaging the lost at work and in your home, contemplating the love of Christ and carrying that same love in conversations with your wife after a long day at work, not being a grumbler, but a lover of God and family. Kids and students, it looks like honoring your parents as God has commanded you in the scriptures. One of the things that I couldn't stand as a child, doing your homework, studying for tests with great diligence, working hard and not looking for just a bunch of shortcuts, taking tests with honesty, no cheating, all for the glory of God. This is all momentary, ordinary faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, we should be motivated by the gospel to be attentive to God's word, to hate sin and put it to death, proclaim the gospel and to live courageous lives for the sake of Christ right where He has us right now. But if we start to think about those lists, this seems daunting. And yet these are clear marks of ordinary faithful Christianity. This is the task before all of Christ's saints in 2025. We're to make our lives count for the sake of knowing Christ and making Him known in the ordinary, everyday busyness, hustle, bustle of life. Doing the right things, the proper things to the glory of God. So where would you like to grow in faithfulness this year? What sin category is getting in the way of gospel growth? Where are you prone to lose sight of what matters most? Where might you grow in godliness? Where do you want to grow in being exceptional in the ordinary? Let's be a people resolved to pursue godliness no matter what comes our way. Let's make no excuses in 2025. Let's walk faithfully before our God together with our eyes pressed upon the majesty of Christ until we hear the sweet refrain, "Well done, well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning. And we recognize there are a multitude of things on our to-do list. Lots of things that we'd like to accomplish. Goals that we have set for our personal lives. May the greatest desire of our hearts is that we would be faithful. Lord, we pray that we would live with eyes of faith, looking to the Lord Jesus, the faithful one who came, looking to the sweet promises of redemption history that display your faithfulness to us from old, and that those things would motivate us to be exceptionally faithful in the ordinary things of life. Lord, we pray that we would be a people consumed with a passion to do all, to be faithful to you in all ways, not for our own good, not for our own glory, but for your glory. Lord, help us to that end. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.